This audio tape is copyrighted by Uplook Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplook Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
We have to establish very early on in our spiritual life some non-negotiable priorities, and to make sure that God and the things of God are always first. We must have priorities. Without that, we will never really get down to Bible study. So many people, of course, haven't established priorities, or if they have established priorities, they've established the wrong priorities, and other things take the place of Scripture and the things of God and at the expense of spiritual life. There are seats down here, incidentally, if you people at the back want to come and sit down. Okay? Please come down. And, of course, the last reason for the seminar is there is a need to re-emphasize, I believe, the importance of Bible study in the Christian life. Seems, again, almost self-evident. Why study the Bible? I thought that this verse in Colossians chapter 1 was perhaps a good summary of what I would feel is a reason for studying the Bible. It reads that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a tremendous amount in that verse, isn't there? First of all, there's the knowledge of his will. And not just that we might have a little snack on this subject, but be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's God's desire for us. I was reading recently that many Christians are living on a subsistence diet, spiritually speaking, as far as Scripture is concerned. But God's desire for us is that we should be filled with the knowledge of his will. I find so many people today coming to me and saying to me at the end of a conference or a meeting, and they're wanting to know what the will of the Lord is in their life, and they're struggling with this problem and the next problem, and they're saying, I really don't know what the Lord's will is for me in my life. And I suspect that perhaps the root of the concern that they have is that perhaps they are not imbibing the Word of God the way they should be, because it is the only source by which we might know the will of God. You don't get it from preachers or seminars or whatever, you get it from the Word. And we can be filled with the knowledge of His will. And then we've got wisdom, that's applied knowledge. And then spiritual understanding. And that is a subject that we have to look at. Understanding. Spiritual understanding. Why do you go to the Word of God? Is it just simply to feel better? To maybe get a lift? And it does, of course. But surely the real reason that we should get a benefit from the Word of God is that we have a deeper understanding of it and of God through his Word. And then, of course, there's the practical outcome of all of this. We've already mentioned that you might walk worthy of the Lord. All Bible study must have a practical end in view. Walking worthy, pleasing the Lord, being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of, and I've got a little bracket there, not about God. In other words, it's very easy, intellectually, to get a knowledge about God through reading the Scriptures. But that isn't really the primary objective of Bible study. It isn't to know about God, but to know God. To know Him personally and intimately, through His Word, of course, but not simply to know about God. Preparation of heart prior to Bible study. You know, when I was doing my studies for my profession, it didn't really matter what sort of condition you were in when you went to the math class. It didn't make any difference to your calculus whether you were in a bad state or whether you weren't in a bad state. And the same with all the other subjects. They were not dependent on any spiritual dimension as you went through these classes. They were simply on the intellectual level. And we have to avoid the danger of approaching scripture in the same way that we would approach a subject in the outside world, in university or college or school. The terms and the conditions that apply for the acquiring of spiritual knowledge have a spiritual dimension to them, and if that spiritual dimension or spiritual condition is not present, we will not get anything from Bible study. The Holy Spirit can only reveal things to us when we have a spiritual condition that makes it possible for Him to do that. Otherwise, we won't be able to receive anything. People say, you know, I read the Bible and I don't seem to get anything out of it. And I sometimes wonder, could it be that their spiritual condition as they come to the Word isn't what it should be? I've mentioned a few things here which may give some help with regard to what we mean when we speak about the spiritual dimension to Bible study. First of all, there's the need for reverential awe. The psalmist says that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. The idea of fear here isn't the idea of terror, but of reverential awe and respect. In other words, when we come to Scripture, we come in a spirit of worship. We come in a spirit of submission and humility. And we come with a sense of awe that here we are considering not just the words of a prophet, the words of a man, but the very God-breathed word which has been passed down to us through the millennia, through centuries. And we now have that in our hands. And if we want to know its secrets, they will only be unlocked to them who fear Him. The next thing is obedience to His will. John 7 and 17 says, if any man do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. There's a condition for knowing the doctrine, if any man do His will. We cannot be living lives of disobedience and then complain that we cannot get anything out of our Bible study. God only reveals things to us when we are obedient to truth that He has already revealed. I hear sometimes people say, you know, confess honestly to me and say, you know, I don't know, I seem to be at a standstill in my spiritual life. And when I come to the Word of God, I don't seem to be getting much out of it anymore. What could be the problem? And I always tell them about my old spiritual mentor back yonder in Scotland when I was just a boy. He used to quote that verse in the Psalms to me quite a lot. He used to say, "Thy lamp, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." As he said, the picture behind that statement is that when the traveler in the east was traveling on his donkey, perhaps up some mountain path, each step that the donkey took revealed another step. And if the donkey stood still, the light stood still. And there was no further light and advancement, no further light given or advancement made. And he used to say to us that if we are not obedient to truth that we've already had revealed to us, we cannot expect that God will show us something else. And that makes a great deal of sense, doesn't it? So if we find ourselves in a condition where we are conscious of there being a block somewhere, we have to say, well, now, is it the case that I know there's something in my life that the Word of God has revealed to me already, And I've really been balking at that, and I'm not prepared to do what was necessary to be done. And I've avoided the issue. And hence the reason, of course, that there is no further light given. Obedience is so necessary. We were singing the other night, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Next, there's the whole question of the Holy Spirit in relation to Bible study. This is perhaps one of the most critical aspects of Bible study. The Lord Jesus said before he left the scene, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. We are entirely shut up to the Holy Spirit for the revelation of his truth. No matter how clever we are in the intellectual realm, no matter what analytical methods we can bring to bear upon the passage grammatically and otherwise, we cannot possibly receive spiritual truth without the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second chapter of the first epistle, he says to them, he says, I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And we say, oh yeah, wouldn't it be great when we get to heaven? But that isn't really the context. True it is that in heaven we shall have and know as we are known, and so on. But listen to what he says. The things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. In other words, we have the capacity to enter into these unimaginable things that the human mind can never enter into by the Spirit. Further down that chapter, he is an intellectual, writing to the intellectual community, perhaps in Corinth, says this, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, and neither indeed can he, because they are spiritually discerned. Isn't that a real statement? That means that the cleverest individual in this world, apart from the Holy Spirit, is absolutely ignorant as to spiritual things and cannot discern spiritual truth. We are entirely shut up to the Holy Spirit of God. I always remember when I was in my 20s and we had our boys at the time, they were just 2 or 3 years of age. The great E.W. Rogers, perhaps known to some, now with the Lord long since, great author and writer, and a tremendous expositor. He was a lawyer by profession, and he retired early to apply all his analytical skills to the Word of God, and he was a giant. And I remember he came to have some meetings in our area, and he lived in our house, and I was absolutely overawed by Mr. Rogers. I mean, when you're 20, and here's a man of 70, he's such a giant, I was almost scared to walk into the house at night. But I remember I was very interested in what he did in order to study the Bible, and how he went about preaching. And I said to him, you know, I noticed that he read Hebrew and Greek straight from the text, without any interlinear, incidentally. He just sat with his Hebrew Bible as he made his notes as he was going through, straight from the text. And I said to him, Mr. Rogers, I would really like to learn Hebrew and Greek. And he just looked at me, and he said, my dear young brother, let me tell you a story. He says, when I was your age, I thought, as you do now, that the real secret to understanding the Word of God was an intimate knowledge of the original languages. And so he said, I enrolled in university in a course in Hebrew and in Greek. He says, in the Hebrew course in particular, we were greatly privileged to have a rabbi who but some spiritual sensitivity, who was teaching the course in Hebrew. As he said, one night he was in one of the psalms, and he was using the psalm as his text for the class. And he said, this particular psalm is beyond the capability of the English reader to ever be able to understand it. You can only get the real meaning of this psalm if you know Hebrew. Absolutely impossible for anyone else to get that. Mr. Rogers said, my, I'm now going to be able to go back and tell all these old brethren who they're all wrong now, eh? And show them the light, you know? Now I've got all the specialized knowledge of that nobody else has. Well, he said, the following Lord's Day, I was ministering in a small rural assembly where there were a handful of old farmers, possibly all left school before they were 12, old, horny-handed, rough-handed men, working the fields and on the farms all day. And he said, after the breaking of bread, this old fellow in the corner got up and he read this psalm. And he said, I thought to myself in my pride, I'm going to sit back here and hear what a mess he's going to make of this. Well, he says, listen, I got humbled, he said. That old farmer got up, he said, and he gave as accurate an interpretation of that psalm as the rabbi had given me in the lecture room. Now, he said, where did he get that? He says, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can reveal things to anyone, you know. Doesn't matter whether you're a farmer or whether you're a professor. If you're subject to the Holy Spirit, he can open the book to us. So let's be very careful to ensure that the Holy Spirit is given his place in relation to our Bible study, and that we recognize as we open the book that it is a closed book to us without him, and to confess our dependence on him to reveal it to us. So Bible study must be approached in an attitude of prayer, with a pure heart and a willing spirit, not a sense of duty. Well, I suppose I'll have to read my section today, you know, and go through the motions. No, a willing spirit, humility of mind, and absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit. And of course, I made a little thing at the bottom here. Make time for Bible study, or you will never find time. This all goes back to the whole question of priorities again, doesn't it? And making time for Bible study. I know that I was 42 years in the oil business, and particularly during the last 20 years when I was in management, and when pressures were very, very tough, and days were difficult at times, it was very important to have priorities and to put time aside for Bible study. Because if you don't do it, it will never happen. There will always be something with a higher priority that will come along, and Bible study will be the thing that will suffer. You'll have to make up your mind when that time should be. Some people are good in the morning, and they're nice and fresh, and they can get down to the book, and they can really yield wonders to them early in the morning. Other people, their brain doesn't get in gear until they get to the office, and sometimes not even then. And takes a cup of coffee or two before the wheels begin to go round, you know. And yet these people will be great in the evening when the other person isn't so good in the evening. He wants to sleep when he comes home from work. Other people are bright and he wants to get going. I was a night person, and I could come home, have my supper, and wash my face to freshen myself up, and then put in 4 hours Bible study. Didn't bother me. I enjoyed that. So, of course, I was doing that for the purpose of meetings and so on as well, not just simply for personal Bible study. But nevertheless, I had to make that commitment and discipline myself to be able to do that, because if we don't discipline ourselves, as we've been saying, it just won't happen. methods of approach to Bible study. We've got two methods here, the systematic and the analytical, that we are going to talk about. When we talk about systematic theology, what we are talking about is the fact that if you were to pick up a book on systematic theology, you would discover that what they had done was, for example, if they were talking about the Godhead, they would take all the passages in the Bible about the Godhead and they would put them in that section, and they would integrate them and harmonize them and so on. And then you would get another section on prophecy where all the prophetic references in the Bible are to be found, and they are harmonized and so on and related to each other. And I've got a little note here that this can only be of value after one has an understanding of the individual books of Scripture and the context in which things are set. I use a systematic approach in many cases when I'm preaching and following through a subject or a topic through the Bible. But we must keep in mind that that isn't how God wrote His Bible. If God had wanted to give us all the information about the Godhead in one book and all the prophecy in another and all about something else in another, He would have given it to us that way, but He didn't. And so, really, ideally, we have to recognize that we should accept the book, a book as God has written it and given it to us, and take it at face value and go through it. And of course, afterwards, we can go back and we can look at systematizing things. There's nothing wrong with doing that, of course, incidentally, and finding out all the prophetic things and so on and throughout Scripture. But if we don't do the analytical stuff first, if we don't read the books of the Bible as they have been given to us, first of all, there's a great danger, and I found myself unconsciously doing it this at times, of creating my own system and then looking for verses to support it. You ever find yourself doing that? You know what you believe before you start anyway, and you're going to find the verses to support it. And that isn't really honest study, is it? We come to the Word of God with an open mind and find out what the Lord has to say to us. So the danger of taking the systematic approach before we have enough knowledge, overall knowledge of Scripture, to be able to take that approach, we can end up in trouble. It's like going to music. You get all these dull scales, they do re mi or whatever they do, you know. And it's very boring stuff. And it sounds terrible at times to those who are being afflicted by it. But before very long, that person can play tunes and sound very harmonious. And I could almost relate that to the analytical side, to doing the scale sort of style, and then being able to play the tunes, doing the systematic stuff. But unless you do the scales first, you can end up in real trouble trying to do the finished article first. So, again, I give just a word of warning. With regard to the systematic approach, a very valuable thing, and there are many excellent teachers use the systematic approach, but it must be based on the foundation of analytical study. Analytical study is the study of a book written by the author under the Holy Spirit. This method takes a book as God has given it to us with a view to discovering the truth and the message. This method, of course, is very exhaustive, time-consuming, demanding, but it does yield great dividends. Next, the tools that should be used for analytical Bible study. I'm suggesting to you that we have available to us a number of good translations of Scripture. I was looking to see if, I corrected that there, yes. That wasn't a new translation that came out, it was just a typographical error. And the old lady, she said she couldn't do with all that KGB stuff that we're having in the meeting nowadays. The KGB. But anyway, here we have the, I put down a few suggestions here for some translations that are valuable. Keep in mind that the original documents, as given by the Holy Spirit to the author were the inspired word of God. In other words, what Ezekiel wrote under God on the original document was inspired of God. And everything else since has been a translation from that. And I don't know a tremendous amount about translation, but I know enough to recognize that it isn't a simple business. And in translating from one language to another, there's more than just word exchanges. There's thought exchange and so on. Let me give you an example. I was out in Chitokaloki visiting my son when he was out there as a missionary, and I was doing ministry around Zambia by translation. And one meeting I was at, I made the statement that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I said, we are not only going to be like Christ physically, but we're going to be like him morally. And this little translator went on and on and on. And I said, this fellow must be making this up, because I didn't see all this. Well, at the end of the meeting, the missionaries were telling me, they said, you know, you gave Mr. Chizombe quite a headache today with that morally. He said, in the Lunda, there wasn't a concept, never mind a word. And so, when I talked about morally, he had to go back into their culture and tell them a story to be able to convey what I was getting at. So, just give you an idea of some of the problems of translation. But here are some good translations. I stress good because there are many translations today which aren't really translations, they are paraphrases. And we have to be very careful about that, because we are living in days, you know, when everything has to be user-friendly. And unless it's easy to read, you must never exercise your brain too much, you know. It has to be really easy for us all. And so there's an attempt to make things user-friendly. And the result has been a whole rash of translations, so-called, coming out, which are paraphrases, which are an interpretation of the Bible, not a translation of it, but a paraphrase translation of Scripture according to that particular author. And in the attempt to make the translation user-friendly, they have lost accuracy. You couldn't defend anything with some of the translations that are available today. But these are very, very useful. I use them all when I'm studying a passage. I will read in every one of them to find out just what the text, find out the sense of the text. Mr. MacDonald, in his Believer's Bible Commentary, gives a very good summary on all of these translations and their strengths and their weaknesses, and what benefit you will get from one that you won't get from the other, and what you will lose in one and then the other. But all of them are put together, give you a very good idea of what the text is really getting at. Next, a good but not necessarily large for the encouragement of younger people amongst us. You mustn't think that you must have something like Encyclopedia Britannica in biblical form in order to be a Bible student. Not necessarily large library. I've given you some listings from my own library, just took a few selections of things that I use a lot. And Gospel Folio Press in their book room have a list of books that has been put together as a suggestion for libraries that people may want to build. And I think that's 50 cents for a copy of that list. I understand they're saying it's a little bit out of date. It's 12 years since it was updated, and there's been a lot of good material added since then. But nevertheless, I think you would find it useful. One of the other problems was, I think they were running out of copies. It was they were almost at the end of the run. But nevertheless, you might get that down there, and if not, at least the little list I've given you there might help. I would also say I should have added Fine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, and he's also got one on the Old Testament, of course. So that's almost a necessity for Bible study, is Vine's Bible Dictionary. And then, of course, various concordances, Young's and Strong's and Cruden's. They say Young's Concordance for the Young, Strong's Concordance for the Strong, I'm creeding St. Gordon's for the creed. Now, I don't know how well that works, but that's what they say. And, of course, in our new technological age, the use of computer software has put a lot of tools at our fingertips that we previously could not get without going through a dozen books at a time. And now we've got it on a little CD where we can get into all sorts of dictionaries and lexicons and everything just at the click of a mouse button. And this is all tremendous. I use the online Bible when I'm doing any analytical studies and use it extensively. But I would just say, please don't think that the use of computer technology and the online Bible makes you any more spiritual. I look back at some of the old miners, you know, who hadn't even had a concordance. And listen, I couldn't even walk in their shoes, spiritually speaking. They were men of God and applied to the things of God. But finally, on this particular tools, develop good note-taking habits and a retrieval system. It's a pity, you know, you take a lot of good notes and you never find where they are, eh? What I've done is, in my system, I'll just give you just an idea of what I have. I have a whole directory on expositional material, another on doctrinal, another on devotional, another on topical subjects, another on typical teaching, another on character studies, and another on prophetic studies, and I have quite a few more, but these are the main ones. And inside each of these directories, I have a host of other directories. For instance, the expositional one, there'll be quite a number of sub-directories to that. So it means that I can get at the information fairly readily by having these notes. You can either do it in notebook form, or either that you can do it on your computer, which makes it much easier, of course. And I've been launched into the, lately I might say, as one born out of due time into the computer age. Analytical Bible study, the importance of reading. Read through the entire Bible at least once per year using a number of good translations. I can't stress this enough. We have to set ourselves a target of reading through the, and I'm not talking about studying the Bible. I'm not talking about looking at a verse and stopping and saying, I wonder just what that means. You can do that else at other times. You can do that outside your reading time. But you must, if you're going to have a global context of Scripture, you must read the whole Bible, not just sections of it. Scripture is self-explanatory, and unless we know all of the Scriptures, we will be disadvantaged in knowing the truth. An overall view of Scripture gives one the global context of any passage. Peter, writing in his epistle, he says to us, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. In other words, you can't isolate a verse in a chapter and from everything else around it, either locally in the context or globally in the context, and get a proper translation or a proper meaning from that passage. And hence the importance of having an overall view. I have a very simple method of reading. I perhaps mentioned this before, I don't know. But I start in Genesis chapter 1 on January 1, and I do 4 chapters a day. Just reading, I am not analyzing or even thinking terribly much about what I'm reading other than to read it. And doing that, you go through the whole Bible in a year. And I find that keeps me in touch with all the Bible. And when I'm looking at a particular topic, say, it gives me a global context that I might not otherwise have. And of course, I would then be disadvantaged in knowing the sense of the passage. So I would encourage you to, it's not too late yet, you know, it's only January 1, you can start today, and get going with your 4 chapters. It does provide discipline, but you know, surprisingly enough, it doesn't take long. If you're at my speed of reading, I do 4 chapters in 10 minutes. That's not a terrible amount of time to spend in a day, is it? Now, you might take 20 minutes, but that's all right. And if you find yourself struggling there, why not just do 2 chapters a day and you'll read it in 2 years? But whatever you do, read the whole Bible. Independent, of course, from study. Then, What about studying a particular book in Scripture? Again, read, read, and read it over and over again, preferably at one sitting and in different translations. For example, I was down at Greenwood Hills doing a series a year and a half ago, and they had specified the 2 Timothy. So I read that every morning for months. And this brings things into focus. And as you're going through, and the oftener you go through it, the more you see themes beginning to develop, the more you notice certain characteristics of the book, and beginning to see different aspects of the book. And this can only be done as you read and read and read. And as I said, to read it in one sitting is a good idea. Now listen, if you come to the book of Isaiah, you might have a problem. I read through Isaiah once in one sitting. It took me about 3.5 hours, I think. But nevertheless, it was done. I would not, I think, do that again. I think I would perhaps break it down into chunks to be able to do that. But nevertheless, if you're studying, say, Isaiah, you would read so many chapters and then so many chapters, but try and get a good overview of the book. This exercise determines the context of each statement within the book. Unless you have the overall knowledge of the book, you won't have a proper context. The overview, I've called this the telescopic view or the 45,000 feet view. When you've done all your reading, if you like, make a list of the contents of the entire book. Introduction, sections as you see them developing. Secondly, establish the context of the book in relation to other books of Scripture and the historical background. You might say, well, what does that do for me? Well, let me give you an example. If you pick up the book of Haggai and don't understand the background to that book, you're going to say to yourself, what is this man getting at? He's going on and he's chastising these people for one thing and another, and what's going on? It's only when you understand the background is the book of Ezra, and you find it mentioned that Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets who stimulated the people to get back to the work of God and build the temple. When you know that, you say, ah, now I see. All that background in Ezra, it belongs to Haggai, and the same with Zechariah. Same with the book of the Hebrews. The book of the Hebrews cannot be understood in isolation. If you do not have a knowledge of the Levitical system of offering and sacrifice, if you do not know about the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood from the Old Testament, when you come to the book of Hebrews, you're not going to make much sense of it. So, as I say, you have to get the context of the book in relation to other books and the historical background that is involved. And finally, on the overview, determine what is the overall message of the book. Sit yourself down and say, now, what is this book really trying to teach us? What is the, if I was asked to give it in one sentence, what would I say the message of the book was in one sentence? Find out to whom was the book directed and why. That is the telescopic view. The next one is what I call the midfield view, or the 15,000 feet view, if you like. We're coming down closer now. And now we're getting into some of the nitty-gritty of the analytical studies. I might say that Dr. Gooding has given us a great deal of help. He came to Canada 2 years ago, and he sat down with a lot of preachers for a week every morning. And he gave us some guidelines for analytical study, and some of it is here, of course. The structure, look for the structure of the book. What are the basic building blocks that form this book? Trace themes through the book. For example, when I was doing that study in 2 Timothy, I noticed that there were 6 themes that ran in parallel throughout the entire book, and that gave me 6 subjects in a series. 6 themes that kept coming up every chapter, all independent from each other. Themes, recurring words, phrases, and ideas. And Dr. Gooding used to say, and the greatest of these is thought flow. And it is the progress of thought in the book. And I was telling my brother Boyd Nicholson, I was over in Ireland preaching in March, and it so happened there was a friend of Dr. Gooding, who's a university lecturer up in the north of Ireland, had come down to the conference where I was speaking. And he spoke to me, and I told him I knew Dr. Gooding. He said, "Do you?" "Hmm." He said, "Brother, could you give me the sapo for 2 Corinthians?" Talk about being staggered, eh? But anyway, thought flow is very important. Where is the book headed? What is the author developing here? Very important. Then look at similarities, words and thoughts and phrases that emphasize the same thing. And then differences, words and thoughts and phrases that emphasize different things, are stand in contrast to each other. Very useful to do this when you're studying a chapter or a book in overall. And I've got a little note here that's quite important, to ignore chapter divisions when undertaking this exercise, as they are not always correctly positioned. The people who put our Bibles together in chapters and verses did a great job, you know. For the sake of reference, when we are gathered together like this, we need the chapters and the verses just simply to refer to things and for memory work and so on. But keep in mind that in the original scriptures there were no chapters and verses. And sometimes these dear people, when they broke the chapter up, didn't do it right. And you sometimes find that the chapter division should actually be 3 or 4 verses into the next chapter, or further back into the chapter for where it ends. So ignore the chapter divisions when you're doing this sort of stuff, because they will tend to lock you into a way of thinking that is not always correct. Sometimes they are, of course. Sometimes they are correct, the position. But I found quite a number of times where they have not been correctly positioned. The close-up view, the microscopic view, now we're down at ground level. Here we apply the same principles used during the overview and the midfield view, but now confined to a smaller section, such as a chapter. So we've done the overview, and now we're getting down to a section, say a chapter or a certain part that deals with a certain thought flow, and we do the same here. We list the contents under consideration. We identify the structure, the themes, the thought flow, the similarities and the differences in that chapter. We undertake word studies using concordances, Bible dictionaries, lexicons, computer software, and so on. And we are now at the point where we're really getting into the work of doing analytical Bible study. And once we've done all this, we will find ourselves in a position where we have a good knowledge of the contents of the book, we have a good knowledge of the context of the book, and we know what the message of the book or the chapter is to us. The application. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, of course. But we put down the part that concerns us immediately. And incidentally, there's a correction needed in your notes. The typographical error there that I only noticed yesterday. And it's 2 Timothy 3:16, not 10. We'll blame the computer program for that. So, no study of the Word of God is meaningful without application to the life and walk of the believer. It's one thing to know the truth and know about the truth, and another thing to know the truth. We already mentioned it's one thing to know about God and another thing to know God. Same with the truth of the Word of God. It's one thing to know about the truth and to have an intellectual knowledge of it. It's quite another thing to know the truth. The accumulation of knowledge and facts could be viewed as a purely intellectual exercise and useless of itself without application. And the Holy Spirit must be allowed to apply the Word to our hearts. Finally, some questions that we should ask when we are applying. What is the message that the Holy Spirit has for me in my life? I think that's very important. To relate what we've studied to our lives, and not to some abstract idea. There are many people, of course, who find a difficulty. For example, I've heard people say, I don't know why you study prophecy. I mean, what does it mean? It doesn't help me in my life. Really? What? If I understand prophecy and the direction in which this world is headed, it will enable me to conduct my life in a proper manner in this world where all these things are going on. There are times, you know, when I see some of the things in the newspapers and I get really worked up about them, and I'll say to my wife, look at what they're doing now. And she'll say, now listen, remember the Word of God tells us that that's the kind of thing we should expect. And you say, yeah, sure, yeah. And of course, prophecy, it might not tell you what to have for your breakfast, but it gives you a good overall context in which to conduct your life. And this is true about all scriptures. There's always a practical issue from Bible study. No matter where it is, you'll find a practical application that will help you in your life. Secondly, what changes do I require to make in my relationship with the Lord? That is very challenging, isn't it? That's one of the most important things that we might get from Bible study. Our relationship with the Lord might not be what it should be. Maybe we're not living in obedience. Maybe we're resisting the truth. And it's demanding a change, not just a minor change, but a change of lifestyle for us. And that's where we begin to make excuses for ourselves, don't we? We begin to make some ingenious excuses as to why we should not do this. What changes do I require to make to my inner life? Or, in fact, we could say to our life, period. As we read through the Word of God and He reveals His truth to us, what changes do I need to make? That's a question we should ask. My son, my second son, operates as the one that I went out to Chitokoloke, I mentioned just earlier. He operates a drop-in center for street people in Hamilton, in Ontario. And into that place come all what you would call the dregs of society, the druggies, the ex-cons, the psycho cases, schizophrenia, so the rest of it, you know. They all come down to the olive branch and so on, and they get the gospel and so on. But anyway, there was one fellow who came out in there quite a bit. His name was Jeff. He was a tragic case, had a terrible life, and had eventually got onto LSD and completely blown his mind. And one night he thought he could fly, jumped off a fourth-story balcony, landed on the ground. Severe head injuries, never will be the same. But Jeff started coming into the olive branch, as my son's place is called, and he heard the gospel and he got gloriously saved. God saves people like that, you know. Somehow or other, you know, I think we like Christian sinners to be around, eh? We don't want the real sinners around. But there they are, there was Jeff, with all his problems. And he got gloriously saved. And he started reading the Word of God unbelievably. He lived in a home with about 20 other people of the same ilk, all of them smoking pot and dope and so on. And he had nowhere to sit in peace. And he used to come into the olive branch, which would be the size of this hall here. And he would sit in the corner with a Bible for 8 hours and read the Bible. One morning, he arrived in the shop pretty early, and he said to Colin, to let you understand, this fellow's got tattoos down his arms and long, greasy hair. And he comes in and he says, Colin, I have to get my hair cut today. So Colin thought, well, that must be about problem number 35 on the list, eh? He's pretty far down that one, the length of his hair. So he said to him, Jeff, what are you going about this morning? And he was really agitated. He was. I see he wasn't just 100% But he was really agitated about this one in the paper. I said, Joe, what brought this on this morning? He said, oh, Shane, he got his little things coming out of his pocket. He says, I was reading last night, he said, just at random, and I opened the Bible. He said, and you know what he said? It is a shame for a man to have long hair. Did you know this? That poor fellow wouldn't leave the shop until he got his hair cut. He hadn't a penny to get a hair cut, and my wife had to send for his wife to come down and cut his hair. I'm not going to tell you the style. But this fellow, in his simplicity, read the Bible and said, well, if that's what he says, I have to do it. You know, I wish we were more of us like that, eh? We'd become very ingenious. We would have said, how long's long anyway? You know? We would have found a way around about that. But this poor fellow, he was so simple in his faith and in his reading of the Bible. And when the Bible said it, there was no way out for him, and he got it done. Listen, we're needing more guests around. What changes do I need to make in my attitude to others? In our assembly or in my personal relationships, in my family? What things do I require to abandon, and what things do I require to embrace? Finally, and perhaps the most difficult of all, how do I intend to go about making these changes, and when? You know, it's very nice to go through all the motions and say all the things that we ask all the questions, but the real problem is, what do I intend to do about it? And we should be willing to embrace what we learn from Scripture and be prepared to make these changes as promptly as we possibly can. I trust then that these few remarks that we've been making today will be of some help to you in your Bible study personally, and I trust that you'll get a blessing from it. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come into thy presence at the close of our seminar. We just commend everything that has been said here today to thyself. We pray, our Father, that glory might be brought to thy name as a result of our being together, and that it may result in all of us having a greater desire to apply ourselves to the Word of God diligently and fervently, and to be willing to put these things into practice in our daily lives. We commend ourselves to thee now, and bless us as we go from here, and as we have a time of fellowship together, and as we come together again this evening, Lord, we would pray that thou wilt be with us in a special way in blessing. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.